We're going to be looking in Isaiah chapter 6, if you want to turn there, as we continue our look at a call to revival and in part two, hindrances to revival. But I just want to read you this passage here from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And that is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, the passages of Scripture that the Lord uses when he uses athletic analogies, just kind of bless me and really minister to me and hit me at a deep level, particularly the ones that have to do with distance running like this one. And it reminded me, as I studied this passage of Scripture of Isaiah, it reminded me of something that the Lord taught me through my competitive running career. And it was this, you know, when you think about Jesus, he ran the perfect race of faith. That's what our life of faith is likened to some in places in Scripture, a race of faith. And Jesus ran the perfect race. And when I was younger and I first got into competitive running and I started to improve, you know, in the local area and win races in the local area, you know, you start to get a little bit of confidence, you know, and one of the things that you start to do is notice the flaws of the other runners. Well, I wanted to improve. I wanted to reach a higher level in running. And so I started to go to other places. And in time, I started to run with, train with, and compete against Olympic caliber runners. And when I started to do that, man, my flaws as a distance runner just stood out. They didn't stand out when I was running locally, because I was successful, and I could notice other people's flaws. But when I started to run with these Olympians, I started to notice my flaws. But that was a good thing, because when I noticed my flaws, I could work on them, and therefore I improved, and I started to run stronger. And so, you know, when you think about the race of faith, Jesus has ran the perfect race. And you know what I noticed? People that stayed on the local level in running, what started to happen among themselves, that they just started to criticize one another because they just stayed at that level and they just criticized one another, pointing out each other's flaws. And they would talk about those flaws, you know. And if someone did run a good race, one of them would maybe out of jealousy or insecurity say, oh, the course must have been short. And that type of thing. But you didn't hear that among the Olympians, the ones that were still trying to improve. They didn't so much pick out the flaws of others. They were always working on their own as they try to improve. You know, and that's true in the race of faith. You know, when we have our eyes on others, we can feel pretty good about ourselves. We can always look at, we can always see someone that's struggling more than us, or maybe, you know, has a sin in their life that we don't have. And, you know, we become observers of one another. And that's where gossip comes out. That's where gossip comes out. You see, when we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ, who ran the perfect race, man, do our flaws stand out. And our eyes are less on others and more on ourselves. And if we have a heart for the Lord, we want to improve. We want to repent before the Lord. We want to grow. We're not so much criticizing others or talking about others. Well, Isaiah had an experience, and we're going to look at that experience and look at what it teaches you and I. You know, the history of true spiritual revival seems to make it clear that they begin with a heightened awareness of God's holiness, and with that, a corresponding heightened awareness and deep conviction of the depths of one's sinfulness and depravity. All true revivals start there, with an overwhelming sense of God's holiness and a corresponding heightened awareness of the depth of one's sin and depravity, which leads to brokenness, confession, repentance, and growth. And growth. Now, that word conviction, think of that word conviction. It's one we become familiar with. And we say accurately that we experience conviction. You know, that we might do something and the Spirit convicts us and we confess that and repent of it and so forth. And that's part of the growth process. But that's a day-to-day understanding of conviction. But that does not give us an appreciation or an adequate understanding of what occurs at the start of a true revival. When one becomes aware of the depth of their sinfulness, and how deep it really is, and how deep-rooted it really is. And we need to look at it not as a message of condemnation, no, but an awareness of that depth of sinfulness allows us to work on it, if you will, like a runner would, a flaw, but differently in the fact that we can't do it in our own flesh. But it gives us a place where we can confess and surrender to the Lord and say, Lord, get that stuff out of me. The depth of that, get it out of me. You see, revival brings about, whether it's an individual revival in somebody or a church revival, one becomes aware of that depth. It's not just an acknowledgement. It's one thing to say, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. That doesn't mean we understand the depth of it. The Bible tells us we're sinners, so we can acknowledge that. We can nod our heads to that. But how aware of that are we, of the reality of that? Martin Lloyd-Jones, who spoke and wrote much about true revival, wrote this. He said, sometimes a revival may be powerful and yet more or less quiet. There may be a very deep and very profound emotion. Large numbers are converted, but quickly. But it is not always like that. Indeed, it comes nearer to being the rule in revival that certain phenomena begins to manifest themselves. Phenomena such as this. Men and women are not only convicted of sin, but they are convicted by an agony with respect to sin. It is not merely that they see that they are sinners and that they must believe in the Savior. It comes to them with such overwhelming force that they become sometimes physically ill. They are in literal agony of soul. We're going to see that Isaiah experienced that as we look at the passage of Scripture this morning. Billy Graham said this, only when we understand the holiness of God will we understand the depth of our sin. The holiness of God. When we understand the depth of our sin. It's something like we see happen in the Apostle John as we read in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. He sees Jesus, who he walked the earth with, but he sees Jesus in his full holiness and glory, and it says he fell as a dead man at Jesus' feet. He saw the overwhelming holiness of God and saw the depth of his sinfulness and fell at Jesus' feet. But perhaps the strongest and most complete description of this phenomena that takes place at the beginning of genuine spiritual revivals is found in the event we're going to look at in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 to 8. And so we're in part 2 of the series, A Call to Revival. And we've been looking at hindrances to revival. And I've kind of shared with you why I feel that I'm staying here in the hindrance to revival, because of the fact and the truth that we can't bring about revival. It comes from the heart of God. But we can hinder it. And so by looking at the hindrances of revival, we can look at what it is that we can repent of before the Lord. Turn away from before the Lord. And we've looked at different hindrances. And when we remove the hindrances, maybe then God, in His grace, may bring revival. So, one of the final hindrances we'll look at is this one this morning, and then next week I'm going to talk about a hindrance that I think is one of the most damaging hindrances to the church, and it comes out of a lack of understanding of the depths of God's holiness, and that is the phenomena we call as gossip. And this study today will lead us into that for next week. But right now, I want to look at this passage of Isaiah, and we're going to look at the hindrance of a little or no understanding of the holiness of God. That's a great hindrance to revival. Little or no heart understanding of the holiness of God. And remember, when I say that, I don't mean an acknowledgement that God is holy. I think everyone in this room would acknowledge that God is holy. We read it in His Word. We sing it. We pray it. We acknowledge it. But what we're talking about is a deep heart understanding of the holiness of God that goes beyond an acknowledging of it. A deep understanding. Each believer needs to know in their heart that the Lord is holy and to have a growing realization of the Lord's holiness and a consistent consciousness of that holiness. You see, when God removes those hindrances, this lack of understanding of God's holiness, it will also shed light on all those other hindrances we've talked about. God's holiness. And so this morning, as we look at this, or those who like to look at an outline form, going from acknowledging that the Lord is holy to knowing, having a realization and a conscious awareness in one's heart that the Lord is holy, requires the following, which is seen in revival. Removal of hindrances, revelation of the Lord's holiness, recognition of the depths of one's sinfulness, refining of one's heart. 7 verses in Isaiah, very powerful passage of Scripture, very powerful. Deep heart awareness of the holiness of God. R.C. Sproul said this, any attempt to understand God apart from His holiness is idolatry. Idolatry. That's why God says not to make images of Him. The word holy means set apart, unique, nothing like Him. So how then could we make an image of Him? Images come from our minds, what we see in the world. He's beyond that. He's holy. He's set apart. We can't figure Him out with this brain bone. It's through His Word that He reveals Himself to us. Otherwise, we could not know Him. Our thoughts about God that do not come from His Word and His Spirit are the makings of idolatry. That's our thoughts about who God is. And so, let's look at our passage of Scripture. Chapter 6, Isaiah, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah writes here, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. And what we're going to see here is the removal of hindrances. There has to be a removal of hindrances to see the Lord more clearly. Now, Isaiah is relating an experience which gave him a greater and deeper realization of the holiness, the majesty, the greatness, and the presence of God. And he was a godly man when he had this vision. Now, the year is 739 BC. The nation of Israel, for the most part, has turned away from God. They're in need of revival. Isaiah is a prophet that the Lord is raising up to speak to the nation of Israel about their sinfulness, about their idolatry. And he's most likely in the temple when this vision occurs. He's most likely in the temple, earnestly seeking the Lord in prayer after the death of this great king of Israel, Uzziah, effective king who accomplished much, when he gets a vision of the Lord. And I believe that he's in the temple and he's getting a vision of the Lord seated in the heavenly temple. You see, when God told Moses to make the tabernacle, as we're studying on Wednesday night, he told Moses to make it after a pattern he sees on top of the mountain. And the tabernacle is a replica of something in heaven. And the temple, when the temple was built in Jerusalem, it was built after the design of the tabernacle. And so Isaiah is in the temple made by human hands and getting a vision into the temple made by God in heaven. And he's seeing the Lord. He's seeing the Lord more clearly than he ever saw him before. And who he is seeing is the pre-incarnate Christ on his throne. And it tells us that in John chapter 12, verse 38, let me go back to 41. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet when he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.' These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." That's from the Gospel of John. And Isaiah is seeing the pre-incarnate Christ seated on his throne. Now, again, a profound experience concerning the holiness of and presence of God is a consistent characteristic in true revivals. Now, part of growing Christian maturity, you know, we can talk about revivals, but also seeing the Lord more clearly is how we grow as believers from day to day. And doesn't mean necessarily a physical manifestation, but a deeper heart understanding of who God is. Now, it's interesting to consider that Isaiah has this vision. It's interesting about the timing of the vision. It's in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, King Uzziah was king for 52 years in Israel. Can you imagine having the same leader of a country for 52 years? And he was very successful. Building projects, defeat over enemies, very successful. And it's believed by some historians that Isaiah knew him well and revered him and almost depended upon him and held him in too much importance. And it was in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah sees the Lord more clearly than he ever had before. And we've been talking about hindrances. And there's things sometimes that have to be removed from our lives so that we can see the Lord more clearly. Sometimes someone else is too more important. Maybe even our church is more too important, or our ministries are too important, or some activity is too important. There's something we're depending on more than the Lord, which is the essence of an idol. And it's when that is removed. It doesn't have to be through death. It's when that's removed that we begin to see the Lord more clearly. More clearly. It was perhaps at the time of Uzziah's death that Isaiah even began to seek the Lord more earnestly. And what does Jeremiah write? He wrote this, said this years later, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you." That's a promise to you and I. When we seek him with all our heart and we say, "Lord, I want to know you better. I want to know you more intimately. I want to see you in a more real way." And that's our heart's desire. And that's a greater desire than anything else in our lives. He will show himself to us. But sometimes there's something that has to be removed for us to see that. This passage of scripture we look at today should motivate us to pray that God might remove the hindrances in our lives that keep us from seeing him more clearly and depending upon him, that we might have profound, life-changing experiences in seeing him. Jerry said it a couple times this morning. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His promises always hold true. And if we're not seeing God more clearly, we must not put the onus on him. We must say, "What is it? What hindrance must I remove that I might seek him more earnestly? Because he promises he'll show himself to me." And that's what the church in America needs today. The church in America needs today needs to have real experiences with the living God. Not just acknowledging God, but real, deep experiences with God that comes to a heart that is after him. That is after him. So again, verse 1, it tells us here that he sees the Lord seated on a throne, lofty and exalted. That means he's above the nation of Israel, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, back in those days, when a king came into a palace, into a place, they would have people, you know, on the ground level, they'd have people in balconies. And when the king came in and he wore this long robe, everyone noticed who the king was because the robe trailed very far behind. And the idea here is that Isaiah was seeing the overwhelming presence of God. And now here's a revelation of God's holiness. Look at verse 2. Seraphim were a form of angels. The word seraph means burn with fire or zeal. It was it's an order of angels. Seraphim stood above him as the Lord's on the throne, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Six wings. And the upper two wings covered the face of the angel. And this was signifying the degree and intensity of God's holiness and glory. They couldn't look full on it. The wings covering the feet signified humility in the presence of the Lord. And then the two wings, with two wings he flew. So here's the picture. Humbled in the awesome presence of God, but ready to serve him in humility. And there is the sequence for Christ-centered ministry. Seeing Christ, being humbled by it, and service coming out of humility. And there's the angels there. And notice what they say here as we go to verse 3. "And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" They say, "Holy, holy, holy." Whenever anything in the Old Testament is repeated three times, it means to the utmost degree. The idea is God is utmost holy to the extreme. Holy, holy, holy. And holy means to be set apart. He's the most unique. He's more set apart than anyone or anything. There's nobody like God. Holy, holy, holy. You can't get any more holy than God. And that's what they're saying. And he says, the whole earth is filled with his glory. That Greek word for glory, kabod, means the honor or reputation of the Lord. The idea is it implies his character, his attributes. Glory is the beauty of the Lord that emanates from his character and from his creation. The glory of the Lord is about all of who he is. And he says that the angels say the whole earth is full of his glory. I can't imagine what this must have looked like to Isaiah. What is he saying? And then verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. The shaking of the foundation of the threshold. There were large foundation stones upon which the doorposts stood. That was the threshold. And they were shaking, and the temple was filling with smoke. And what this is signifying is the awesome presence of God. When God descended on Mount Sinai to meet with Moses, and we've been studying this on Wednesday night, this particular passage, or this particular time at the Mount Sinai, it tells us in the book of Exodus that Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it and the whole mountain quaked violently. So the foundation stones were quaking. The temple was filling with smoke. The awesome, overwhelming presence of the holy and glorious God was taking place. Believers of all generations have been told to pursue holiness. It says it right in Scripture that we are to pursue holiness. Look what it tells us here. In Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You see, we need to pursue holiness because that's how we see the Lord. We need to pursue it. It needs to be a desire. We need to see the Lord. Oh, we're going to see him in heaven because we're saved. But we need to pursue his holiness here. We need to pursue it. Years ago, I was at a Promise Keepers rally and stadium event, and there was a speaker, Jack Hayford. You may be familiar with that name. And he gave a teaching on Matthew 5:8 that has stuck with me for all these years. And Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And there's two meanings to that. In other words, if we're living pure lives, we experience God. But there's another meaning to that. Purity of heart means having a heart that's greatest desire is to know God. And when we're pure in heart, what the Lord is saying, you'll see me. Not just in heaven, you'll see me in the circumstances of your life. You'll see me in your word, in my word. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Intimacy brings greater fear of the Lord, which is a purifying fear. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, it says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The fear of God is the awe of God. Peter writes in 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 16, out of a command of the Old Testament, he said, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. You see, we're to seek the Lord consistently and intensely in his word and in the circumstances of our life. And when we have a real and intimate experience with him and we respond in obedience, our life is changed. Our life is changed. And I know many of you have experienced it. And this is a passage of scripture that I like to share a lot because it so vividly points out how this change takes place. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the mirror represents here the Word of God, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. How about those times you've been going through something in your life and you're seeking the Lord intensely and you're seeking Him and you're in His Word and He opens up a passage of Scripture to you, revealing His character to you or giving you direction or even conviction, and you know it speaks to you right at the moment of in what you're going through. That's a real experience with God. That's a revelation of His glory to you, His character, His substance, who He is. And you sit there and you go, wow, your life has just been changed. You've had a deeper realization in your heart about the glory of God. Not an acknowledgement in the head, a realization in the heart. And it happens in the Word of God. It happens in the Word of God. True spiritual growth comes from this experience, as do revivals. Study them in church history. That pattern is the same. Study them in Scripture. When King Josiah, at 8 years old, became the king of Israel, he followed the rules of his father Amon, who was an ungodly man, an ungodly king, and his grandfather Manasseh, who was the most ungodly king of Judah, who had reigned for 55 years. The country was full of idolatry. And Josiah, at 8 years old, wants to turn back to God, the nation to turn back to God. And when he is 18 years old, he is commanded that the temple be cleared out. And in the temple, they find the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord hadn't been read in all those years that his father and his grandfather were king. And they read the word of the Lord to Josiah. And upon hearing the word of the Lord, he tore his cloak. He was convicted. Impacted the word of God, conveying the holiness of God, and he was impacted. And from that point, there was revival in Israel under King Josiah. And so, seeing God's holiness. Now, I want to point out here, when Isaiah, as we go now to the third section, recognition of the depths of one's sinfulness. Watch what the response of Isaiah when he sees the holiness of God. Look at verse 5. Then he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined or broken. Woe is me, for I am ruined or broken." Isaiah is overwhelmed and humbled before the Lord. He pronounced, the word woe is a judgment term. And he's pronouncing judgment on himself when he sees the holiness of God. He's not thinking about the flaws of anybody else. His eyes are on God and he's recognizing his flaws, his sinfulness. He says, "Woe is me, I am ruined." And then he says, "Because I am a man of unclean lips." Interesting. Isaiah, in the light of God's holiness and glory, sees the depths of his sinfulness. And he uses the word lips. "I'm a man of unclean lips." But as Jesus told us, and the rest of the Word of God tells us, that the lips reflect the heart. Jesus said this, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasures brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." So he's basically saying, "I'm a man of an unclean heart." Let's realize that what comes out of our mouth, and sometimes we say we slip, we shouldn't have said that. That's not what Scripture's saying. It's not a slip. It's an overflow. The heart is so full of it, it has to come out the mouth. That's where gossip comes out of. Slander. The stuff that ruins churches and ruins reputations. It comes from a heart that's full of it. heart that's full of it. You see that this is consistently the case when a man or a woman sees the holiness of God. They recognize their sinfulness. It happened to Job, a godly man. It happened to Peter, a godly man. It happened to John, a godly man. It happened to David, a godly man. You see it throughout Scripture. And now as we go on the rest of verse 5, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He recognizes in this nation that has turned away from God, and he's a man of God. He now, in seeing God's holiness and recognizing his sinfulness, doesn't think he's closer to God. He sees that he's closer to the people. He says, I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm a sinner just like they are. Boy, that's important. He was going to minister in the name of the Lord. And he needed to be humbled so that he would extend the grace that he received from the Lord to others. And then he says at the end of verse 5 is recorded there, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And he emphasizes there in seeing more of God's holiness and glory, he saw more of his sinfulness. He saw more of his sinfulness. And that brought him to a place of brokenness. It brought him to a place of confession. It brought him to a place of repentance. And that's a good place to be. That's where growth takes place. That's where the growth takes place. You see, this place of confession and repentance and brokenness is not just a starting place of revival. It is the place of continuing spiritual growth. It's similar to the dynamics of physical growth. See, God's the creator. Things work similarly. You know that the way a muscle grows is to be broken first? When you go, if you haven't worked out for a while, you know how after that first day you're very sore? Well, that soreness comes from muscle fibers being broken down. But on the day of rest, they build up and become stronger. Brokenness before strength. Works in the spiritual principle as well. Brokenness before strength in the Lord. You know, confession and brokenness and repentance is not about regret. See, sometimes we're sorry and we're regretful because what we did reflects bad on us or caused us some consequences we don't like. Regret is different than true repentance. Repentance is, I'm sorry, Lord, that I sinned. Please forgive me. And please still use me, Lord. I want to serve you. Isaiah wants to serve the Lord. You see, when a person's first thoughts when listening to or reading Scripture are how others are messing up, then that individual is not seeing the Lord clearly in his word and is truly not seeking him. For if he was, he would be thinking of the Lord's character and how he is relating to that and responding to his character. You see, one of the problems of gossip in the church today, and it's rampant in all churches, is it's like those local runners, the recreational runners. And there's nothing wrong with recreational running, don't get me wrong. But they weren't trying to grow. And so all they did was looked at each other's flaws and talked about them. When someone is seeking the Lord, their focus is not on others and others' flaws. Their focus is on the Lord, and they're in a place of continual brokenness and repentance and confession because he's perfect, and I always must improve. I've never arrived. People who aren't seeking the Lord spend their time in circles talking about other people. That's what they do. We're seeking the Lord. We don't have time for that. Nor are we interested in it. You know, again, a competitive athlete doesn't grow and improve by hanging around criticizing others' weaknesses, but examining his own flaws. Our final point this morning, the refining of one's heart. The refining of one's heart. So here he is, he's broken and he's repentant and he's confessing before the Lord. And then this wonderful thing happens. Then one of the seraphim, that was one of the angels, flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. So there's in the temple, there was an altar where they offered the sin offerings and sacrifices. It was the bronze altar. And they would take, and there would be coals on that. So the angel took one of the coals from that bronze altar, the altar of forgiveness, if you will. And he took it with tongs. And it tells us here in verse 7, he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. And so Isaiah's sin was forgiven, and he was also purified by the coal. Purified. He was forgiven and purified. And what that altar does is it points forward to Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, in which all our sins are forgiven. And all we need then is a day-to-day forgiveness and purification. Our sins are forgiven. We're going to heaven. But what we need is a continual place. We need to be continually in that place of confession and repentance and brokenness so that we might reflect more and more the holiness of God. And there's that wonderful verse in 1 John 1:9. When we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the purifying coal, the cleansing. And what does it tell us in Isaiah 66:2? To this one I will look, God is saying. To this is the one I will look to use. To him who is humble, Isaiah 66:2, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. That's the one who the Lord is looking to use today and always. Now, I want to transition, just spend a few minutes transitioning to what I want to talk about next week, because it's a really important topic. We're praying about revival, and the enemy doesn't want to see revival. Tells us in Isaiah, let's look at these two times in Isaiah 6:7. It says in Isaiah 6:7, he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Lips and mouth. Lips and mouth. The mention of the lips and the mouth points us to a sin that is prevalent in the churches, and that sin is gossip, which works in direct opposition to revival. You see, revival restores and builds up, while gossip destroys and tears down. In James 3:6, it says this, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. When someone gossips, that's not spirit-led. Can't get around it. Look where the source is. Look what Scripture says the source is. And again, gossip is prevalent in the churches. If you go on and Google it, you know, damaging things on there's so many articles about it, so many stories about it. prevalent throughout. It was a big problem in the early church, as it is today. Paul wrote about it a few times, but here's one. I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, anger, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. Here's an interesting quote. Came across this. If we had as much prayer in the church as we have gossip, there would be revival. Challenging. You see, gossip, basically what gossip is sharing negative or sensitive information with someone about somebody else. That's basically what it is. Now, gossip becomes slander. The difference between gossip and slander is slander is gossip that's untrue, which eventually happens to, even if a word of gossip, if one person speaks to another person about something, about somebody else that's sensitive or negative, it may be true. But by the time it hits the fourth or fifth person, things have been added, things have been subtracted, and it all of a sudden transitions to slander. You see, gossip and slander is a way somebody involves other people in one's frustrations and or insecurities. And it's a foothold that the enemy uses to reap destruction. Came across this quote. Gossip is the devil's radio, so don't be his DJ. Now, almost every church accounts of unchecked gossip and the destruction it has caused. What does gossip cause in a church? Gossip damages individual testimonies that God has given an individual. Think about that. It's God's business to deal with somebody. And God gives us each a testimony, and when we gossip about someone else, we taint that testimony that God has given them. The other one is it causes divisions. It undermines leadership. It does a lot of damage. And there's all stories all over. Gossip hurts the body of Christ. It divides, it slanders, it produces strife. It separates friends. It is sin. The scripture in many places warns about gossip. It's one of the seven sins that God points out specifically that he hates. Proverbs 6:17. It reveals that one's worship is worthless to God if they are involved in gossip. Look what it tells us in James 1:26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worship. That Greek word for religious up there means fearing or worshiping God. God brings strong judgment upon it. Psalm 101, verse 5. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. So what kind of heart does gossip come from? Haughty and arrogant. That's where it comes from. And what gossip does is it reveals more truth about the one gossiping than the one being gossiped about. Proverbs 16:28, a perverse man spreads strife and a slanderer separates intimate friends. So the word is used for perverse. Perverse man. So when someone gossips, it's indicating that there's a perversity in them. Remember the words of the Lord. The good man out of his good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For the mouth speaks out of from that which fills his heart. And the thing about gossip is this. It reveals the heart of the gossiper. It tells us more about that person. Here's a couple of quotes. What Susie says of Sally says more of Susie than of Sally. Talking badly about someone else while they aren't there to defend themselves says more about you than the person you're talking about. And in context of what we're talking about this morning, it is evidence that one is not pursuing holiness and growing in the realization of that holiness of God, because it reveals that there's no conviction going on. No conviction going on. Now we're going to finish part two on hindrances next week. We're going to look at this idea of gossip in more detail. Guys, we need to realize this. We need to realize that as we pray for revival, the enemy is going to try to hinder it, and gossip is one of his most effective tools. Do you know the word devil in Greek is diabolos, which means slanderer? So gossip and slander does not reflect the character of Christ. It reflects the character of the enemy. And next week I want to share with you something that happened this past week, and was one of those glory-to-glory moments that I experienced in the book of Nehemiah that has to do with how the enemy tries to hinder the building up. Because in Nehemiah, he was building the walls of Jerusalem. And the enemy is going to try to hinder the building up of a church as well, and that's what we're trying to do with the help of God. And so this week, just prayerfully evaluate where you are in your pursuit of God's holiness. Spend some time, Lord, what is it in my life that's keeping me from pursuing you more earnestly? Lord, or maybe you are pursuing him earnestly. Lord, show me more of your holiness. Show me more of your glory. Point out more of my flaws. Lord, I want to get rid of them. I want to give them to you. Let's look at that self. Let's look at the Lord and look at ourselves and what is he telling us in our lives. Let's close there.